The book of Colossians was one of the four prison epistles, and by that we mean it was one of the epistles that Paul wrote when he was in prison in Rome. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon while he was in prison in Rome, probably in the early 60s, 60, 61 AD. We don't know exactly, but there are some real similarities between Ephesians and Colossians, and they may be because they were written maybe just within a few months of each other, but certainly within a couple of years. We talked a little bit about that. The overriding theme of the book of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ. Tonight we're going to start with verse 15, and I would say verses 15 through 18, I don't want to say they're the most important verses, because all of the verses in God's Word are important, but in terms of the theological basis of what Paul is trying to get across, these are going to be probably the center verses that we have. Chapters 1 and 2 have some theology. Chapter 2, particularly when we get to it, will deal with false teaching. Chapter 3 and 4 are very practical living. It talks about things to put on, things to put off. It talks about setting our sights on heaven. It talks about the home. Themes that are also in the book of Ephesians. The first part of chapter 4 I really like because it talks about prayer, but it also talks about how to treat people who aren't believers yet. And we'll try to spend some focused time. As I said last night, we're not going to be able to do every topic in this book in the time available, so we're going to have to kind of focus as best we can on the things that we think might be most germane to us. This book was written to the church at Colossae, but in chapter 4, verse 13, for instance, Paul says, "For I bear record that he hath great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and in Hierapolis." And Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae were within about 10 to 12 miles of each other, which would have been about a half-hour journey by foot. So it would be kind of like he wrote a book to Pleasant Hill, Martinsdale, Dean Avenue, and Vandalia, and they undoubtedly shared it. There is reference in other passages to a book to Laodicea. We don't have that. God did not choose to contain that for us, but I suspect it had basically the same thoughts that we have in the book of Colossians. Certainly we can have faith that we have everything we need, but there is a reference to that in various places. So with that in mind, I'm going to begin and start going with verse 15. So I don't want to put us on a schedule, but I hope to complete chapter 1 tonight, and then Wednesday night we'll do chapter 2, Thursday we'll do chapter 3, and Friday we'll do chapter 4. And I think that's doable if I can control my discipline myself a little bit here. So we're going to begin with Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Oh, shoot, I didn't put that thing in there. I'm sorry, just a minute. There we go. The 15th verse, of Colossians is really a tremendous, I'm going to call it a theological statement, and I don't use that term to be highfalutin, but there are two tremendous statements there for us to consider. Number one, Jesus is in the image of God, and he is the firstborn. And I think the image of God is a little easier for us to grasp and less controversial. As I alluded to in my closing comments last night, him being the firstborn, I think we have to be careful and interpret that in light of other scriptures. Otherwise, we fall into an Iranian type of mindset that would lead us to believe that Jesus was created, which he was not. The concept, first of all, of being in the image of God is from the Greek word, from the Greek word ikon, and it means to be in the likeness, in the profile, representative of. Now, back in Genesis chapter 1, it says that we are created in the image of God, and And in the humanity, Jesus had the same type of thing as we do, but in the divinity, in the essence of him, he was in, I will say, a much fuller image of God than we are. And in fact, when we get to verse 19, he starts talking about the fullness of. And I think this is going to be largely so that he can deflect some of the Gnostic teaching that we see him in chapter 2 addressing, because they did not believe Jesus was God because spirit and flesh were incompatible. So to a Gnostic, the idea of God being in the flesh or incarnate was simply a non-starter for them, and caused them a great deal of difficulty. In John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And multiple times Jesus talks about how he and the Father are one. And I think that this concept of being created in the image of God is one that carries that with us. In the Old Testament, there were three primary names for God. There were multiple names. There's over 100 names for God in the Bible. But there were three primary in the Hebrew, and I may have mentioned those last night, but I wanted to mention them again, because now we're starting to talk about Jesus is God. The first one that you find in the Old Testament is Elohim, and that's the one that is in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And it means Creator God. And the only word used for God in Genesis chapter 1 until you get to Genesis chapter 2 verse 4 is Elohim. When you get to Genesis chapter 2 verse 4, then it talks about Lord God. And Lord there, in all capital letters in our translations, is Yahweh, which means eternal and personal Savior. So the transition from chapter 1 of Genesis to chapter 2 is, yes, he is our Creator God, but he is more than our Creator God. I used to think that Genesis chapter 2 was just more detail on, say, the sixth day of creation. And to some extent it is. But in Genesis chapter 2, you see God not only as the Creator, you see him starting to develop a personal relationship with man. He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. He gives Adam a place to live. He gives Adam work to tend the garden. He gives him a job of naming the animals. He gives him a wife, Eve. Now that happened, Eve was created on the sixth day, but what we say, and he started the family. The last few verses in Genesis chapter 2 are about a man shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It's a personal elucidation, which goes with the concept of Yahweh. And Yahweh was the term that the Jews held most sacred, to the extent that the scribes would not write it and they would not utter that word for fear they might mispronounce it or misspell it. And they thought if they did that, that would violate, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. I don't think that is quite what the Lord had in mind, but I have a lot of respect for the Jews in the way they treated God's name with reverence. We make a little fun of them, or we make light of the Jews for rejecting Jesus as Lord, and that's not inappropriate. But they can teach us a lot about taking the Lord's name in reverence when you consider how most people take the Lord's name today. And the third one is Adonai, and we find this in Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham calls God his Lord. And Adonai is the word there for Lord in smaller letters, and it means to be his master. So the three primary words that the Hebrews would use would be Creator, eternal, personal Savior, and Master. And it seems to me like today a lot of people will admit that God must have created the earth, because how else would it got here? Now, not everybody admits that, but to me, anyone that has a logical, reasonable approach to this would admit that. But they may not be ready to take God as their Savior, and they're certainly not ready to take God as their Master. So it seems to me like there's a progression of commitment to God as you go down these names. The word firstborn is found 9 times in the New Testament. I'm going to list them here. I'm not going to turn to them, but I'll give them to you if you would care to have them. And it's not used that often, but it is used you know, with some frequency. And of course, in the Old Testament, firstborn is a very common term for the male child that was born first, and then he would get a double portion of the inheritance under the Jewish dispensation. Oh yeah, sorry. And the concepts of Jesus being in the image and being a firstborn that are in this 15th verse have led some to assert that Christ held a position that was less than God the Father. I mentioned just briefly last night the Jehovah Witnesses, for instance, believe that Jesus was a created being. And when you're talking to Jehovah Witnesses, and we need to do it with love, and we need to do it with patience, they will say, yes, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but what they mean when they say it is not necessarily what you mean when you say it. So you have to kind of get an essence of definitions. Arianism was the initial concept that was presented about Jesus not being God eternal and Jesus being created. So I thought I'd just share a little bit with you. Arianism is a non-Trinitarian belief that Jesus was created by the Father. And there are some passages, if you just take them by themselves and ignore other passages, that you can make that case. This is a classic example of where we need to take the entire scripture and not just part of the scripture. Arianism arose in Alexandria by a man by the name of Arius, who taught that only God the Father was eternal and too pure and infinite to appear on earth. And that's very similar to some of the Gnostic teaching that was undoubtedly afflicting the church here at Colossae, and it was afflicting the early first century church. The two primary false teachings that the first century church had to deal with were Judaism. We're fairly familiar with that because Galatians deals with that and others. But also this idea of Gnosticism, which I think Paul is going to address a little bit in chapter 2. I think John deals with it a lot in 1 John and the first few chapters of the Gospel of John. We'll talk a little bit about that. He concluded, therefore, that God created Christ, the Son, as the first and the greatest creation. He felt that Jesus was special, but Jesus wasn't eternal. God created him. And one of the passages that it would use is this phrase, he was the firstborn. And on the surface, the phrase firstborn means he was born first, and if you're born, you're not eternal. But when we take other scriptures and put them together, I think we can kind of get an understanding that does not contradict other passages, which we know the Bible doesn't do. So what does firstborn mean as it relates to Christ? Well, the word firstborn is from the Greek word protokoskos, and it has to do with sometimes chronological, like the first child, the oldest child would be the firstborn. But it also sometimes in Scripture has reference to preeminence or predominant. And I think that's the point Paul is making here, because of all of the essence, all of the emphasis, pardon me, that he puts on Jesus being the firstborn. Firstborn does not mean that Jesus was created, because Jesus is God. We've got so many passages, and I'm not going to insult your Bible knowledge by going through very many of them, but I and the Father are one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. All of those concepts speak to the eternity of Jesus. But what Paul is alluding to or emphasizing here is the concept of he is the most important element. He created, we're going to see him talking about here. He did the creation. W.E. Vine, not a Church of Christ man per se, just a biblical scholar, and several of you probably have his reference book. He said, first begotten, firstborn is used of Christ as born of the Virgin Mary, and he cited Luke chapter 2, verse 7. There it means first, the first that was born, because obviously Jesus was Mary's first child. Further, in his relationship to the Father, expressing his priority to a preeminence over creation. Not in the same sense as being first to be born. In Colossians 3:15, he says, where his eternal relationship with his Father is in view, that he was both firstborn before all creation, and he himself produced all creation. And one of the points Paul's going to make as we go through this is, Jesus created all things. Well, if Jesus created all things, if he was created, then he had to create himself. And we get into a very illogical scenario, which I've outlined here. Christ is not created. To reconcile Christ being created, it must follow that Christ created all things, which the Bible says. Christ is a created being if you accept Arianism. Therefore, Christ must have created himself, which is simply something that doesn't logically flow. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. So in these four verses, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, we've really got a mouthful of important information about Jesus. He's in the image of the invisible God. He is firstborn or preeminent over all creation. I've already touched on those. For by him all things were created. Not some things, all things. If you're familiar with the Jehovah Witness Bible, the New World Translation, they translate this word, this verse differently. In their Bible it says, for by him all other things were created. The problem with that is the Greek text just doesn't support the addition of the word other. But if you believe Jesus was created, then you have to insert the word other there. He created all things that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, be they thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. You might recall that those phrases, thrones, principalities, powers, and dominions. It's very similar to Paul's wordage in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, where he's talking about the hierarchy of the satanic power. All things, he repeats, were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He holds them together. And he is the head of the body, the church, that is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. I might comment on the phrase firstborn from the dead. Jesus was not the first to be resurrected from the dead, but he's the first to be resurrected from the dead, never to die again. Everybody else died again. Now, when we're resurrected in the judgment day, we won't die again, but we'll be changed and have a physical body. I'll go on just a little bit more, and then I'll pause to see if anybody has a comment or a question. Not that you need to. In these four verses, we have some really exclusive, preeminent claims of Christ. And by that I mean things that only Christ can be attributed to him. They can't be attributed to us. Number one, he's created in the image of God in the fullest sense. You and I are in the image of God, but not in the sense of being eternal. We're told that he was firstborn or preeminent over all creation. He was creator of all things. He has dominion over thrones, dominions, principalities. Before all things, he holds all things together. And other passages talk about that also. And we finally get to he is the head of the church, which for us in a practical sense is obviously very, very important. Those are things that Paul and the Holy Spirit here attribute to Christ as indicators of his preeminence, his special position. Now, that sounds so easy to us, because I think most everybody here probably believes that. But we have to remember, in the first century, they were still struggling with who is Jesus and what should we make of him. Well, a lot of people in this day and age are still struggling with that, but maybe not so many of the people here in this particular assembly. In verse 17, we find, and he is before all things, and by him, all things consist. They are held together. The creation was for him. He was prior, or he preceded the creation, because He created all things, so he had to be there before, and he holds together and maintains the creation. Now, in verse 18 it says, this is so that he can have preeminence, so that he can have the majestic role that he plays in his incarnation and in the Godhead. And preeminence there comes from the Greek word protion, and it's the idea of him being preeminent over creation. He's preeminent over the church. This congregation has its officers, it has its elders, but you are accountable to Christ. You're not accountable to a council in Kansas City or another council in Des Moines. Each congregation is autonomous in that sense, but Jesus is the head, and he is preeminent over the resurrected dead. In the 19th verse, it says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. Well, I'm going to get into the concept of fullness, so let me pause. I don't know that you would or should or want to have a comment or a question over the verses 15 through 18, but let me pause here and give you a chance if you have a comment or a question about that. Okay. In verse 19, he introduces this idea of fullness, which again has to do with the divinity of Christ, or the essence of Christ as God. And the Greek word there is pleroma. And it carries the idea of completion, or that which fills. And what Paul is now telling the Colossians and us as we study this book is that Jesus is completely God. He is 100% God. You know, we use that phrase, on earth he was 100% God, 100% man. How can he be 100% of both things? Well, that's a little bit above most of our pay grades. But that's what makes him God and us not God. He was 100% both. And that's this idea of fullness that we see in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness of what? The fullness of deity. The fullness of Godhood should dwell in him. These people were really struggling about how can Jesus be God. It just was a very hard concept for them, and some of them maybe wanted to understand it and didn't really get there, and others just didn't want to understand it. Well, if you don't want to understand it, you're not going to get there either. But he was full in divine, all the divine fullness of God was in him. And all things were reconciled through him. Now, while Jesus was here on earth, there are some passages that indicate that he was still God, but there were some things that were shaded from him. For instance, there's a passage that says that he did not know when the end of time would come. Or when the Father. I think he does now that he's back up into heaven. And that's what's talked about in John chapter 17 when Jesus says to the Father in that prayer, restore the glory that was once mine. He was still God, but there were some things that maybe he divested his understanding of while he was here on earth. But I think when he went back to heaven, he had the full understanding that God has. And now obviously he sits on the right hand of God. In verse 20 it says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. The phrase reconcile there is a very important concept for us. It comes from the Greek word, and it means to be reconciled back again, to bring back to its former state of harmony. This is a time for us to remind ourselves that God never... His initial plan, although he knew what would happen, his initial plan was not for this world to get in the mess it's in. He put Adam and Eve in the garden to live forever and to live without sin. He did give them choice, and we know the fall, they blew that. But you can just outline the Bible as the first two chapters are what God wanted this world to be. Adam and Eve fell, and the rest of the chapters are God trying to get us back to what he intended for us to be in the beginning. No sickness, no death. You know, sometimes when someone dies or we get sick, I'll hear people say, well, why did God let this happen? And I understand that sentiment. We need to remember that this is never what God wanted for us in the first place. So we kind of got to look in the mirror as mankind. I'm not saying if you get sick, it's your fault. but it's mankind's fault because we did not adhere to what God had in mind for us. And so God's been trying to reconcile, get us back ever since that particular fall. In verse 21, he gets rather pointed. He says, "And you who were once alienated." He just looking right at the Colossians and said, "You people used to be alienated." Paul does this in Corinthians where he tells them to remember that you used to be, and then he lists a bunch of sins, but now you are transformed and you are Christians. Well, he gets very personal here and says, "You who were once alienated and enemies in your mind." Remember in James chapter 4, verse 4, he talks about how that man has become an enemy to God, an enemy in terms of being alienated. And he references that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 also. "And you who were once alienated," now this is separated from God. He said, you used to be in this position. And it's probably a good thing for us to remind ourselves. We know it, but we dare not look disparagingly or proudfully, maybe that's a better word, on people who haven't accepted the Lord, because that used to be us until we accepted the Lord, until you accepted the Lord. And so we need to remember how easy that is and how maybe difficult it is to come to grips with it. I just have such admiration for people, especially who weren't raised in the church, who come to the Lord, because that takes a lot of meditation and prayer. Sometimes those of us raised in the church, we shouldn't, but we kind of go into the church because that's just kind of a family expectation. Well, if that's the reason we're in the church, we got some work to do, because that's not going to work for us spiritually. But there is a tendency to do that. Sometimes our children may do it to please us. But when people come into the Lord as full-grown adults, I just have a lot of respect for them because of the process, especially people that were raised in other religions and have to work their way through that. I don't know that I would. I just don't know. I might, but I don't know that I would. The concept of being alienated is from the Greek word apolytrio, and it means to be shut out from one's fellowship and intimacy. And we can be alienated even though we've accepted the Lord. If we turn our backs on Him, we walk away from Him, we habitually sin. I don't know that I think we're alienated when we stumble, but if that becomes our lifestyle, there certainly is an alienation, and Paul is alluding to that here in this particular passage. Then he says, "In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." I find that phrase, "in his sight," he's saying that Jesus is going to find us, if we're alienated, he's going to find us not acceptable. He wants to find us holy and blameless in his sight. And I think this is a good time for us to remember that Jesus is going to do the judging in the judgment day. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, which is toward the end of what we call the Mars Hill sermon of Paul's, Paul there said, well, I'm going to turn to it. Paul there in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, makes a couple of interesting statements about Jesus in the future. Talking about God in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, it says, "Because he," God, "hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed," or whom he hath ordained, "whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." Well, we know that's talking about Jesus, because Jesus was the one that was raised from the dead. But notice in that verse, Paul and the Holy Spirit says, that's who's going to judge us. Jesus is going to be our judge. Now, he's going to be in total harmony with the Father in the dispensation of that judgment. But Jesus will actually be, as I understand this passage and some others, the one who does our judging in the judgment day. The other interesting thing I see in that verse is he's called by that man. And I used to wonder about that, and I looked it up, and it literally means a male. I mean, it's not a mankind, it's the Greek word for a male. So how can Jesus be that man when he's up in heaven? Well, I don't know that he has the physical characteristics, but he has the emotional, intellectual, experiential mindset of having been a man here on earth. Remember in Hebrews where it says he is touched by all of our infirmities. He knows what it's like to go through what you and I are going through. He's not a physical man, as I understand it, in heaven, because he's at the right hand of God, and that's a spiritual essence. But he has all of the recollection of what it was like to be here on earth, and he was tempted in all ways like we are. And that seems to have been a new experience for God. Not that God learned, but there is that passage, I think it's in Hebrews chapter 5, where it says, he learned obedience. Well, if you're in heaven and there's no sin, you're going to be obedient. But on earth, you have to learn obedience. And it seems to me like Jesus had to learn and go through that experience, which makes him a more compelling person to assess and judge us. And that may be what is being alluded to here. Let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions on that. And you do not have to agree with me. But that's my take on what these passages are telling us. And the reason maybe in verse 22 that we need to be above reproach in his sight, because he's going to be our judge. And we need to be cognizant of that.
I'm just curious real quick. You ever had anybody ask you how Christ can be made in the image of an invisible God?
No. Yeah, that's a good question. How could you be made in the image of an invisible God? Well, yes, I have, Ryan. And my understanding or my response is, we think of image as a physical entity. But when it says we're created in the image of God, I'm not persuaded God has fingers and ears and a face. Now, if I get to heaven and he has fingers, ears, and a face, that's fine, because I'll just be happy to be there, as I've often said. The Bible does talk about the finger of God writing the Ten Commandments on the stone, and there's various personifications of God. I tend to look at those as physical descriptions to help us understand that God sees, God hears, and God acts. But the image is far more than the physical. In fact, I'm in the image of my dad, and I don't look anything like him. Some of you knew my dad. When I started preaching, people expected to see a little Winford. And they didn't get that. I mean, I am in my personality some, but I'm not physically. I take after my mom's side. But the image of my dad or the image of God is the emotions. It's the personality. It's the character that is you can't see, but you know it and you hear it. That's kind of my take on it, and I'm not sure if I answered your question or not, but I think we think of image as something you physically see because that's the way we're built. But I think when we don't have these physical eyes and we have spiritual eyes, we're going to see images, spiritual images. If we had spiritual eyes right now, I think we'd see angels and demons floating all over the place now. I don't want to get mystical with you, but I think how else can ministering spirits minister to those who are the children of God, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, if they're not around? And in Daniel, it talks about Gabriel coming to answer Daniel's prayer, and they have a dialogue, and Gabriel appeared to several people regarding the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus. But we don't see that because we're limited with our physical eyes. But there's a whole other world, invisible world out there, that I think we're really created in. So even in Genesis 1 where God says, let us create man in our image, I think he's largely talking about a man humans who can laugh, who can cry, who can joy, who can get angry. And God has all those characteristics in the Bible. It talks about the wrath of God, the anger of God, the joy of God. He never loses control, which differentiates him from us. But those are invisible attributes. Great question. Anybody want to comment on that or pursue that a little further? pursue anything a little further if you want to. When we try to get our arms around what God is like, I think God wants us to some extent, because he tells us enough about him to get our arms around him, but yet it's kind of like trying to pick up Jell-O. You never can really get it fully, because he's way up there and we're way down here. And it is a challenge, but it's a worthwhile endeavor. Anybody else before we proceed? Okay, in verse 23 of chapter 1, we'll go back to Colossians. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. He's saying, you're going to be reconciled if, that's the condition, you continue and are not moved away. Now, there are so many passages in Scripture that are the absolute death knell to Calvinism, or once saved, always saved, whatever you want to call it. I don't know how you get around those verses, and this is a classic one. He says, if you continue, if you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, then you're going to be reconciled. Well, I think it's pretty clear that implicit in that is if you don't continue and are moved away, then it's a whole different story. And again, I think you probably all agree with that, but this is an important passage when we're talking to many very sincere people who I think have viewed this erroneously. And probably by far, there's four more Protestant denominations that would lean toward Calvinism than don't lean toward Calvinism. And I think you've probably studied Calvinism, but it has the perseverance of the saints, the irresistibility of grace, and the once saved, we call it once saved, always saved, which is the perseverance of the saints. Once you're a child of God, you can never fall away. Well, I started making a list. You know, in your Bibles, you've got those four blank pages between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I started listing passages there that refuted that, just so I could have them as talking points if I forgot. And I got up to 50 and I quit. I just said, well, if the first 50 don't convince somebody, then the next 50 aren't going to convince them. But there's just a plethora of them. Salvation is free, but it's conditional. And that's what Paul is alluding to there when he says, if you continue and if you do not fall away. And I think what he gives us is the characteristics of reconciliation. Its purpose is to make us holy. You know, you may hear people when they're struggling with life, and maybe they're wanting to go a direction that maybe the Bible doesn't say. They'll say, God wants me to be happy. Well, of course God wants you to be happy, but that's not his number one priority. His number one priority is for us to be holy. And if that can bring us happiness, far be it. But I'd rather be holy than happy. I think they're not incompatible. I think the more holy we become as Christians, the happier we become. But sometimes I think we get people get a focus that God just wants them to be happy. And God wants us to be holy rather than simply happy. And that's part of the difference between joy and happiness. And I'm sure you've heard lessons on that also. The last section here, and we're going to be just in good shape in terms of finishing chapter 1 tonight with your patience, says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Before I read further, my sufferings is probably a reference to his imprisonment in Rome. Now, he also had persecutions, shipwreck, whippings, beatings. But most people say that because he was in prison when he wrote this, that is a reference to his suffering as a prisoner. I am filled up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Let me make a few comments on those first three verses, as I go through this. I now rejoice in my sufferings. I think, as I said, it is a reference to not only the persecutions that he went through his life, but his imprisonment. Sometimes when I mention ministering spirits or guardian angels, people kind of think of it as if they have a guardian angel. And that could be true. I tend to look at it based upon a passage in Matthew chapter 18 that there are times in my life when I need more help than at other times, and God may send a multitude of angels to help me rather than simply one. And one of the reasons I'm a little hesitant to say we each have our own individual guardian angel is it seems like some of us must have a better one than others. Paul was imprisoned. He was shipwrecked. He was whipped. I've never been imprisoned. I've never been shipwrecked. I've never been whipped, except my parents, but that's not the same thing. Do I have a better guardian angel than Paul? Well, I'm pretty hesitant to say that. So I think maybe he was stronger than I am, and so God hasn't given me some of the things he gave Paul because he knew I maybe wasn't strong enough. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he won't give us something that we can't handle. Now, he may give us something we don't handle, but that's different than something that we can't handle. But whichever way you look at it, the idea of ministering spirits or guardian angels is a tremendous blessing for those who are his children, and it's never promised to those who aren't his children. Another phrase here that we need to talk a little bit about is found in verse 24. He says, "And filled up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." There was nothing lacking in the afflictions of Christ. What I think Paul is saying is that he hadn't gone through all that Christ had gone through, and some of his suffering was getting him to be more in sync or more Christ-like. And certainly the scripture does. Whom God loves, he chastens. And suffering and persecution it's not something we want, but boy, I've seen it be a blessing time after time after time. There are probably some people here who wouldn't be here if you hadn't had something bad happen in your life. Sometimes it's a real wake-up call. Sometimes we just get everything going so good, and then God just seems like he slams his hand right down the middle of my life or your life to remind us who's in control. And it's not me, and it's not you. And those are very blessed times. Even though we don't enjoy it, it pulls us back to we are dependent upon him. Sunday I talked about prayer. I think one of the reasons that God wants us to pray is we are recognizing and reminding ourselves that we are dependent upon him. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. Forgive us our debts. All of that is saying, I'm dependent on you, God. And I think this is part of what we have going on here. The word for fill up there, and a tepelura. I once had an old preacher said, if you can't pronounce some of these Greek words, so just say them fast and don't stop. And I just stopped, so I just broke that rule. So I'll try to just say them fast, because nobody else knows how to say them either. So you're not going to, you may laugh at me, but you're not going to be able to improve on it. Come on. There we go. In verse 26, we get into the mystery, and that's a common theme in some of Paul's writings. But the mystery is simply anything unknowing, and I think here when it says the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, is God unfolding plan of the redemption of the world. And sometimes I am asked in the spirit of Ryan's question, why didn't God give us the plan of salvation earlier? Why didn't he give it in Genesis chapter 20? Why did he wait? Well, I don't know that I can answer that, other than it seems to me like in Galatians when it says the Old Testament was a schoolmaster to bring us, that the maturity or man just wasn't ready for it. That may be part of it. And why did he do it then and not now? Well, I can think of a lot of good reasons. If Jesus was on earth now doing miracles, people would make a circus out of it. And they did a little bit in the New Testament, but they'd try to get him on the news and all this, and it would just be a fiasco. God knew the right time, and he tells us that he knows the right time. Verse 28, as we kind of wind down this first chapter, I think is a very interesting verse, and it's another anti-Calvinistic verse. Him we preached, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. God is not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. Three times in this verse he uses that phrase, every man. The gospel is not just for a certain elect, predestined people. The gospel is for every man. And I don't know how many times God has to say that before every man understands it's every man. I just find that a very telling thing. And there's also, there's warning, there's teaching, and perfect. And so on the next three slides kind of go with those. Warning is from the Greek word nathetēto. Maybe some of you have heard of nathetic counseling, and if I'm pronouncing that right. Nathetic counseling is simply, and you'll see this if you Google it, or sometimes you'll see it in brochures, it's biblically oriented counseling is what it is. And I understand that many counselors and psychologists have ethical limitations on how far they can go with that, and I know Charles has struggled probably with that in his profession. But it's biblically based counseling. And that's the word here for warning, when he says warning to every man. Biblically based counseling for everybody. Teaching is from the Greek word dikasko, and it means to hold a conversation or discourse with us in order to instruct them. And I don't think that's a hard concept for us to grasp. Perfect is from teleos, and it's the same word. For instance, it's in the Sermon on the Mount where it says God wants us to be perfect. I think we understand that we're not sinless, but we are complete. When we have God and Jesus in us, since He is completely God, we become complete, finished, wanting nothing, or certainly not needing anything. In the last verse, verse 29, he says, to this end I also labor, striving according to His working. In the King James, it says striving. I think some others may say contending, some other translations. But the word for striving there is the word we get agonizing from, as you can see, agazomia. To contend with an adversary. I always think of Jacob wrestling the angel. Remember when he was contending with the angel? That concept is in multiple places in Scripture. Paul says, I'm agonizing. It's not, striving carries the idea of working, and it's not wrong, but it's more intense than that. Paul says, I am agonizing in my work for you. This was a very heartfelt concept of Paul's. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, it says, we wax bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God in much conflict. And it's the exact same Greek word that Paul uses in Colossians that translated striving. Most of us probably don't know much about speaking the gospel with much conflict. Maybe a little bit of conflict. Oftentimes, rather than have conflict, we don't speak it, which is not to our good. But it's hard for us to appreciate the intensity, the urgency, the import that Paul put to spreading the gospel to every man. And the world would be certainly different if we had more Pauls, or we acted more like Paul in our efforts to go through that. I think that's my last slide on chapter 1, but let me make sure. Yes, it is. Does anybody have a comment or a question on chapter 1 or anything that I have said or has been said? Tomorrow night we'll do chapter 2. I'll give you a chance, give you an opportunity. I prefer comments, but I'll take questions. Maddie?
Do you have any quick comments over verses 25 and 27?
Yeah, I did not talk about 25. Did I not talk about 27? I must not have. In verse 25 it says, wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The key word there is dispensation, and Paul is talking about his task was to dispense. Dispensation sometimes means a period of time. We have the Jewish dispensation, but here I think it's a reference to his job as a dispenser of the Word of God, and he uses the phrase that he was sent to the Gentiles, but he obviously also preached to Jews because these congregations were made of both. So he says, I am made a minister according to my task of dispensing that God has given me to you to fulfill the word. In verse 27 it says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you and the hope of glory. Here he's again alluding to his assignment to dispense the word of God to the Gentiles, and that mystery is Christ coming to earth and Christ being our Savior and our hope of glory. That last part of verse 27, hope of glory, is a tremendous phrase, because God has glory, Jesus has glory, but I think there's a reference that our hope of glory is that when we get to heaven, we will share in that glory. And I think we can share in it to some extent now, but not like we will fully in heaven. Thank you. I probably didn't do those verses justice, but I did not touch on them as I went down. Thank you. Anybody else? Question or comment before we bring the kiddos up? Okay. Thank you. And we will look at chapter 2, in which we have... Really, chapter 2 is Paul addressing false teaching that they were encumbered with. Greek philosophy, Gnosticism, Judaism, and asceticism. And then chapter 3 gets in, and 4 gets us into practical living, which is maybe where we can apply chapters 1 and 2 to our particular lives.